So beginning in chapter 11 in paragraph 1, those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law, and passive obedience in his death for their whole and soul righteousness, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and sanctification, or satisfaction rather, accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition, they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. Amen. So last time we looked at paragraphs 1 and 2 under the nature of justification. We remember that the recipients are indicated in paragraph 1. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth. So it's the application of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ to the elect. God chose us in him. He predestined us unto adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. Verse 7 of Ephesians 1 says, in him we have redemption, through his blood the forgiveness of sins. And then the Holy Spirit applies that finished work of the Savior. So we see what's called the order of salvation, or ordo salutis, and we have effectual calling, and then we have this justification. Notice that the confession indicates the negative. It's not because of these things. It's not because of an infusion of righteousness into them. What group uses that terminology of infused grace?
Roman Catholicism. So right off the bat, the confession is distinguishing the Protestant doctrine of justification from the Popish doctrine. So it's not by
infusing righteousness into them. We know that we need moral transformation, and that occurs under the scheme of sanctification by the power of the Spirit, but ultimately we are not received by God on the basis of our sanctification or of our faithfulness. It's not the infusion of grace and the moral transformation that occurs as a result of that, or our faithfulness, that ultimately God says, based on Christ and what you've done, I will receive you into glory. That's not it at all. It's not by infusing righteousness into them. Notice, it is by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. So those two elements are necessary. We need to maintain not only the forgiveness of sins, but the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to God's people. If you turn to Romans chapter 5, you see that emphasis and that federal or covenant theology that the apostle sets forth. In the one Adam, or the first Adam rather, we have unrighteousness, and as a result of the second Adam, we have righteousness. 5:18, therefore, as through one man's offense, the many, or judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteousness, righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Again, the emphasis is on forgiveness of sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, but there is this positive aspect, the imputed righteousness of Christ given to us and received by faith alone. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Same sort of emphasis on Christ as our righteousness. For, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 30, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And then 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Again, it's important that we remember twin blessings involved in justification: forgiveness of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Notice in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And then one final text, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. He's been declaring the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works, verse 16 and following. And then he summarizes his argument here, and he says, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." What's the emphasis? We need righteousness. It comes as a result of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So back to paragraph one. The papist doctrine of infused righteousness is in view, and then the Protestant doctrine of imputation is stressed throughout this particular paragraph. Remember the basis upon which this occurs. Notice about the middle of the paragraph. It says, "But by imputing Christ's active obedience under the whole law and passive obedience in His death for their whole and soul righteousness, they receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God." So it's all of grace. It's all as a result of what Christ has accomplished. Even the faith itself is a gift of God. Remember that doctrine of neo-nomianism or Baxterianism, where the teaching is that God has compromised a bit in this new covenant era. We come with our evangelical obedience vis-a-vis faith and faithfulness, and then God justifies us based on that. That's not biblical, it's not scriptural, and that's why the confession does what it does in this particular chapter. But with reference to this idea of justification grounded upon the active and passive obedience of Christ, notice the last statement: faith is a gift of God. Where does the Bible teach that? Does anybody remember where faith is a gift of God? Yes. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Anywhere else?
Philippians 1:29.
That's right. Philippians 1:29. So faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift as well. Where does the Bible teach that repentance is a gift?
2 Timothy 2.
Any others? Yes, that's correct, for sure. Acts 5:31, Christ's exaltation means He gives repentance
to Israel. Now back to the confession.
Notice in paragraph 2. Paragraph 2 protects the doctrine from being understood as promoting license. Remember in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. So the apostle has to counter the objection. Well, if we're justified freely by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and we are accepted and accounted as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness that He has accomplished, then wherein is righteousness in the life of God's people? It's there as a consequence or as an effect or as a result of God's justifying grace, but it is not that by which we are justified. It's not that by which we are accepted into His sight. So paragraph 2 tells us, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Remember I pointed out, the scriptures don't say you're justified because of your faith. No, it's an instrument, and that's what's identified here. It's the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Basically, those justified freely by grace who look in faith to Christ are justified. They're forgiven of their sins. They receive that imputed righteousness of Christ. And then they live the life of sanctification. They seek to progress. They grow in a knowledge of and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is at work in them, conforming them unto the image of the Beloved. So this idea of doctrine of justification by faith alone does not promote license. It does not promote lawlessness. It promotes holiness in a manner that God condones and approves of. Now, this morning we come to paragraph 3. So notice in paragraph 3 we have the basis of justification. It develops or amplifies what has already been said in paragraph 1. Notice, Christ by his obedience and death did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did by the sacrifice of himself and the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. So again, the emphasis is upon the finished work of the Savior, his active obedience, what he does in terms of the life of obedience to the Father's law, every jot and tittle along the way. And then that passive obedience, which is seen specifically at the cross, and that's what's emphasized here. By his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified. That language of atonement, you've all heard that word. You've heard the words Yom Kippur, which is Day of Atonement. The book of Leviticus in chapter 16 deals with that Day of Atonement. The idea behind that atonement is to cover. It is carries the concepts of forgiveness, of remission. And we see that emphasis again in Leviticus chapter 16. On that Day of Atonement, the priest went in, he brought blood to sprinkle on in the Holy of Holies, on the mercy seat, and then he took a second goat, and he took that, he laid his hands upon that guilt, confessed the sins of Israel, and then drove it out into the wilderness. So we see that idea of forgiveness, and we see the idea of the removal of sin itself, and as we see in this particular paragraph, it's bound up in what Christ has done. He did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified. It's a most blessed concept, brethren. In justification, Christ doesn't come to make us savable. He doesn't come to make us almost saved. He comes to actually render a perfect redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we have the full satisfaction of God's justice. And we teach the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. Penal means that Christ stood in our place and took the penalty for our sins. That's what the substitutionary reference is. He went in our place and took the judgment of God upon him. So by the sacrifice of himself in the blood of his cross, undergoing in their stead the penalty due unto them, he made a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in their behalf. Now I've thought that this idea of satisfaction, perhaps you can confirm this, Cam, is what the old authors seem to highlight more than even the language of atonement. Today we use the language of atonement, and it's great, it's wonderful, and we should use that. But older authors often stress the satisfaction element. Again, divine justice is satisfied at the cross. We have seen that over the last few weeks, a couple of references to Romans chapter 3. Christ was set forth as a propitiation by God the Father in order to demonstrate his righteousness. So what happens at the cross is that Christ goes to it in our place and he satisfies divine justice. So we are forgiven. And then on the basis of what Christ accomplished in his life, we receive the imputed righteousness of Jesus and have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places conveyed to us. Now notice in paragraph 3, about the middle, it says, "Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them," again, the doctrine of substitution. This is under attack in the last several years. Substitutionary atonement is not popular today. People don't like it. People charge it as being a doctrine of cosmic child abuse, and it just smacks of all kinds of things that are unrighteous in the minds of the moderns. But this concept is biblical. This concept is crucial, and if we jettison this concept, we're going to be dead in our trespasses and sins. So yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them. Notice the confession is conspicuous. They want to make sure that we never smuggle anything of us into this particular formula or into this particular doctrinal articulation. Not for anything in them. Their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. And again, 3:23 in Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. A most blessed, wonderful truth. This is the basis with reference of our justification. Again, amplifies what has been said in paragraph one, but does bring to fruition those twin elements, or specifically highlights the element of the satisfaction of divine justice on the part of God's elect. Any questions or comments before we continue in the confession at this point?
Is this clear? We need to be clear on this. Forgiveness tied up in the passive obedience of our Lord. Imputation of righteousness tied up in the active obedience of our Lord. Anyone? No?
Amen.
Yes. I'm sorry?
Amen.
Amen. Absolutely, positively. Now notice in paragraph 4, it speaks to the
time of justification. And basically what paragraph 4 does is it functions to combat the notion of what was called eternal justification. Now eternal justification means that God eternally justified his people. Now, there is a surface level appropriateness to that, because if God chose us in him, Ephesians 1:4, and in love he predestined us to adoption as sons, Ephesians 1:5, then ergo, it would follow that we were justified in eternity. But that's not what happens in Ephesians. You can turn there. This idea of eternal justification, while there is a surface level sort of logic to it, it doesn't jive with what Scripture teaches. So we've got the emphasis on the sovereignty of the Father in verses 4 and 5. We have the emphasis on blood atonement by our Lord in verse 7. But then, as I've mentioned many times in Ephesians 1, we have the application of benefit in verses 13 and 14. It's not specifically as categorically as, say, a Fesco book on justification. The idea here is to praise the Father for the particular ministry of the Spirit vis-a-vis he seals us, or he is rather the seal, and he is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. But notice in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And then verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So Paul understands that there was a time, he includes himself with us, that we were children of wrath, even as the others. So it was the case that something happened by the grace of God. We were born again. We were granted the graces of faith and repentance. We believed the gospel. You see that in 1:13. Notice, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the scriptures indicate that while God predestined, God elected, it's in time that justification occurs. It is when, by grace, as a result of God's good gift, we believe the gospel. So at that moment we believe the gospel, we're forgiven of our sins, and we are given this righteousness of Christ. So notice in paragraph 4, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect. Nobody questions that. And Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins. Again, nobody questions that. And rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit doth in due time actually apply Christ unto them. So that's what paragraph 4 is designed to combat, this notion of eternal justification, that they're always justified. Well, no, if we define justification, justification as having the forgiveness of sins and receiving the imputed righteousness of Jesus, the persons listed in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 cannot be described as those who were forgiven of their sins and who have a righteousness. They are children of wrath just as the others, lifeless, helpless, and hopeless. So in God's timing, when God is pleased, he effectually calls us. He justifies us freely by his grace. We live the life of sanctification. We die and we enter into glorification. Blessed be God for those great gifts. So this concept of eternal justification was something extant. I'm not sure how much it is today, but the confession does deal with it. Now notice, finally, well, not finally. Paragraph 5 deals with the forgiveness of sins after justification. In justification, when we're forgiven of our sins, which sins are we forgiven of?
All sins. So all of the past sins,
all of the present sins, and all of the future sins too? Yes, absolutely. It would be a horrific doctrine if it didn't deal with us completely or totally. If it left the future sins up to us in order to compensate for or to make atonement for or to live in such a way that we never sinned again. Is that reality that when we've been justified freely by his grace, we no longer sin? That's not reality.
The presupposition behind paragraph 5 is remaining corruption. Remaining corruption is the assumption in paragraph 5. Now, there have been those in the history of the church that have taught perfectionism. They have taught that believers can achieve a degree. They can achieve perfection. I think they use the language of degree. Is there a degree of perfection? I think perfection, by definition, is degreeless. And that's why the doctrine of justification is such a blessing. There's no perfection or a degree of perfection that we can ever achieve on this side of heaven. So John Wesley, others in that vein of the Methodist and Holiness movement, I stress or thought or taught that persons could be perfect in this life. The confession doesn't see it that way, and it rightly reflects the Bible. Notice, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and in that condition they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them, until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. So the emphasis here on the continued forgiveness of sin. This is not given to promote license. It's not given to promote lawlessness. It's not in the vein of Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? When we're justified freely by grace, when we are blessed based on Christ's work for us, by necessity, we enter into a time where the Spirit is at work in us. Back to paragraph 2. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. But even the best believer struggles with remaining corruption. If you're in Galatians, you can turn to Galatians. You shouldn't be looking if you were in Ephesians. Look at Galatians 5 at verse 17. This is to establish this remaining corruption that continues in the heart of God's people. Notice in 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You got this principle, this battle, this remaining corruption in the hearts of God's people. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another. They serve to check one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. On the positive side, because of remaining corruption, we're not as perfect as we want. But because of the power of the Holy Spirit, we're not as wicked as we once were. The Spirit is at work in us, informing us unto our Lord Jesus Christ. There is growth. And it may seem at times 2 steps forward, 3 steps backwards, 1 step forward, 4 steps backward, and then a pattern where there does seem to be progress. We need to understand in the life of God's people, there are challenges. Turn back to Romans 7. The clearest articulation of this principle of remaining corruption that we have in the Bible. While you're turning there, are there two examples of remaining corruption that we have in the Bible? Two sort of key figures that underscore this reality of remaining corruption. I mean, every single one in the Bible underscores remaining corruption. But typically there are two particular characters, or two characters, that we really see. They were believers, they fell into a pattern of sin, and by grace they repented and found their way out of it because of God's goodness.
Peter's denial.
Peter's denial, very good. We have Peter denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone else?
King David,
absolutely. David
and Peter display for us what Paul speaks of in Galatians 5:17, what Paul speaks of here in Romans 7, and what our own hearts speak of in terms of our own experience. Now, we're not supposed to justify, well, David engaged in this kind of lawlessness and God was still okay with him. Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ and God. We're not supposed to argue that way. And the recipient of justification by faith alone typically doesn't argue that way. He rather sees the sin or remaining corruption, and it promotes in him this crying out to God and a desire for more of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Again, he's not just giving us a theological expression or articulation. This is the turmoil of the soul, right? I mean, this is something I think we can all enter into and we can all appreciate. We know what it's like to, on the one hand, want to do the good and we don't find ourselves doing it, and on the other hand, not wanting to do the bad and find ourselves doing that. He says in verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So back to the confession. It underscores or assumes this idea of remaining corruption. In fact, look at chapter 13 at paragraph 2. Chapter 13 is a corresponding doctrine. It is a related doctrine. So after justification, we have adoption. And then we have sanctification. A general statement or definition is given in paragraph 1. And then a qualification or an underscoring of its imperfection in paragraph 2. Notice, the sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. That's our reality. That's where we're at, as justified freely by his grace sinners who have been forgiven, who have been given a righteousness that avails with God. This life of sanctification is a life of ups and downs. It's a life of ebbs and flows. It's a life of advance. It's a life of getting knocked back. It's a life of dealing with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And perhaps one of the most difficult foes is the flesh. The world may take a day off from affecting us. The devil may be busy with somebody else. He's not an omniscient being, an omnipotent, omnipresent being. But that remaining corruption we have until we breathe our last. And that's what the people of God find themselves in with a Romans 7. And so this part of the confessional treatment of justification is most encouraging. Again, not to promote lawlessness or licentiousness, but to remind the people of what John says in 1 John. You can turn there. 1 John chapter 2 is a most encouraging passage of Holy Scripture that the people of God need to hold on to. 1 John chapter 2 at verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you, the things that had preceded. I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Again, the point is, try not to sin. The point is, pray to God for the Spirit and obedience to walk according to the Holy Scripture. But if anyone does sin, never forget that you have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. He's at the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. And here John underscores the fact that he is our advocate. And he is Jesus Christ the righteous. That is imperative for us, because if we are accepted in the Beloved, if we are accepted as a result of his active and passive obedience, if we are accepted because of his righteousness, that is a great emphasis there. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So paragraph 5 brings a world of encouragement to the people of God relative to remaining corruption. Westminster Larger Catechism, I think, is very helpful here. How, you know, we know there's differences between justification and sanctification, but we know there's connections between the doctrine, right? You don't have one with the other. You're not going to be sanctified if you were not justified. You're not justified if there isn't, subsequent to that, sanctification. So you see that they're inextricably connected. They are welded together. You don't get one without the other. That's the emphasis again in paragraph 2. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. But there is a difference in terms of justification and sanctification. Listen to Westminster Larger Catechism. Wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputes the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, his Spirit infuses grace and enables to the exercise thereof. In the former, justification, sin is pardoned. In the other, it is subdued. The one does equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. The other, sanctification, is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. That is great. That is something to maintain. That is something that you see as you move through this area in the confession of faith. Inextricably connected, but there are some fundamental and foundational differences. The idea being is that in justification, we're all on an equal footing. But in sanctification, Paul's more holy. Sanctification, David was more holy. Sanctification, the people of God differ one to another. There's no cookie cutter format. Well, you don't look like this, so therefore you must not be saved. We need to guard against that mindset, taking some sort of a human being and his performance as a template for what a justified believer must look like right now. Justified believers have a whole host of issues. Justified believers have a whole host of foes. Again, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Justified believers don't all look the same. There's background, there's context, there's pressure, there's weakness, there's strength. There's a whole lot of things that account for where people are on that continuum of sanctification. So we bless God for the doctrine of justification and the reality that God continues to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure. I dare say it's because of that any man can ever step into a pulpit and preach. It's because of that any man can ever evangelize a sinner. It's because of that any of us are able to pronounce the glory of Jesus Christ to needy sinners. We're not perfect as we present the gospel. people. We're not John Wesley or Charles Wesley in terms of impeccability in this human life. We're sinners saved by grace, justified freely by His grace, sins that needed to be forgiven of even before we preach the gospel or evangelize that particular sinner. It's because of this reality that we continue to fight another day. It's what God or what Christ has done for us that promotes the Spirit's work in us. And we need to be reminded of this, just like 1 John 2. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now notice what it goes on to say. There are consequences. You're forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future. But that doesn't mean those sins don't pinch the flesh or those sins don't pinch the conscience. It doesn't mean that you're never without any sort of turmoil. Notice what the confession says. Yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And by the way, I think this is the 1 John 1:9. You're probably still in 1 John. Look at 1:9. Well, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's a good dose of biblical realism. Have you ever met somebody who said, "Oh no, I don't have any sin"? That is a horrific place to be. Give me the guy that's an honest sinner over a dishonest saint any day of the week. The man who says, "Oh no, I'm doing great." The man who says, "I'm performing my duties well. I know the nearness of God because of my..." That's just not the typical response in the Christian life. So notice, I write to you, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, at times, that's employed in an evangelistic sense. I think the truth is right. If we come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, we believe the gospel as it's articulated, then we will be forgiven. But this is for Christians. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5:13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So if you compare 1 John to John's gospel, you'll notice that John does the same thing at the end of his books. He tells us the reason why he wrote the books. Typically, we put the thesis statement in the front. Paul does that in Romans chapter 1. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." And it's from that vantage point he unfolds that thesis statement. But John tells us in John 20, "I write so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name." Here he writes to those who do believe, those who have come to the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. In other words, 1 John is calculated to promote assurance. Now, our confession is great in the sense that it doesn't make assurance an element of faith. It recognizes that difficulty of persons being justified and struggling in terms of a lack of assurance. But the goal in our Christianity, the goal in our justification, the goal in our sanctification is that we have a degree of assurance of faith. So 1 John 1:9, I think, deals with this, "Yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure." What do we do when we do that? We 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Brethren, the Apostles' Creed tells us, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." We need to exercise that faith in the forgiveness of sins. There's nothing that feels different. There's no magic warmth that comes over you. "I've confessed my sins. He's waved His wand, and this feeling of peace has come over me." That's typically not how it goes. There's not that. Maybe you're different. Maybe you confess your sins, and you get a nice warm feeling, like you're in a, you know, it's just washing over you. I don't think that's the common report among God's people. So how do we know the forgiveness has been affected? Because God has promised. Because God stakes His righteousness on it. Notice, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice, if we confess our sins, He is merciful and gracious. He is merciful and gracious, but what comes to the fore is his justness. It is his faithfulness. It is to the reality that he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So back to the confession. Yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. Now notice the remedy. And in that condition, they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them. Again, by experience, we know when we're not walking as we ought, we don't have the light of his countenance as we ought. So what are we supposed to do? Wallow? Are we to engage in penance? Are we to go to the priest? Are we to, you know, what's the word? Is it flagellate ourselves? I'm always a bit careful on
the middle part of that pronunciation. So do we flagellate ourselves? Do we really have to grovel? Do we have to, you know, today, because
we're lamenting our sin, puts, you know, ashes in our soup so that it doesn't taste good, and wear hair shirts or go live out in the woods or whatever? No, we come back to our God. We come back to our blessed Father. We understand. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So notice, and in that condition, they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, you see this expressed in the life of David. We mentioned David as an example of remaining corruption in the lives of God's people. And as far as remaining corruption is concerned, David's were humdingers. I mean, remaining corruption for us, hopefully, typically isn't adultery and murder. We may not be perfect when it comes to the sixth and seventh commandments, but hopefully we're not actually engaged in going into Bathsheba and then murdering Uriah in order to cover it up. So David knew what it was to be a believer and fall into sin. Look at what it says in verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Was a man with the Holy Spirit. He was a man that was a believer. He's the man that wrote Psalm 32. Psalm 32, he rejoices in the imputed righteousness of Christ. He rejoices in the forgiveness of sins. Psalm 32, 1, a psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So back to Psalm 51, verse 1. The occasion is given to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So Psalm 51 fleshes out for us or illustrates or amplifies this confessional statement. Until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. See, he's not trying to hide or evade. He's not trying to engage in subterfuge. When Nathan the prophet rebukes him, he doesn't say, oh no, that wasn't me. You got the facts all wrong. Remember when Nathan the prophet rebukes him, his confession is very simple, it's very pointed, and I think sometimes for some, it's not enough. What does he say? I have sinned against the Lord. Now, that may be simple, and another thing that I think bothers people is, well, he only does that because he's found out. Isn't God good that he finds us out so that we'll repent? I mean, this idea, oh, he only repented because he got caught in that sin. Brethren, that's not a very Christian way to express love and charity. Praise God, God got that guy caught so that that guy could repent of his sin. That's a mercy. One of our children, or at least I'll just say our children, along the way when we were rearing them, and they would get caught, I would oftentimes reflect on it with them. Praise God you got caught. Because if you didn't get caught, you'd get hardened in your sin. David did get caught, but that does not minimize or underplay the repentance. I have sinned against the Lord. That's as good a confession as it gets. He doesn't say, well, it was Bathsheba's fault. She shouldn't have been bathing naked on a rooftop for me to see. It was Uriah. Uriah should have just followed my directives and went and laid with it. No, he doesn't do that. He sees his sin. What can he say? How can he sort of, get out of it? He says and agrees with the prophet, I have sinned against Yahweh. So back to the text, verse 3 again. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. He's not a barbarian. He's not, I don't care about the damage done to Uriah. I don't care about the damage done to Bathsheba. I don't care about the damage done to my house because the sword will never depart. He's not saying that, but he's talking about when it comes to a sinner and his God, God is everything. And that's the emphasis here. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Notice in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Not the act of conjugal relationship in marriage. That's not condemned. It's as soon as David was David, David was in fact a sinner. In Adam all die. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. This is what the confession says. Yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition, they have not usually the light of his countenance. That's why he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. So the emphasis in paragraph 5 on remaining sin in the life of the justified believer is calculated to promote confidence, comfort, and strength, not to promote license and lawlessness and a recklessness in terms of sanctification. But it's in that vein of 1 John 2:1. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. And then the last paragraph deals with the uniformity of justification. Notice in paragraph 6 of the consistency under both the testament, under both covenants. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. In other words, Abel went to heaven justified freely by the grace of God. Isaac, Abraham went to heaven because of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. For them, it was prospective. They were looking forward to the coming of Messiah, who would live, who would die, who would be raised again. For us, it's retrospective. We look back in history to an event. The specific event was the cross, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Looking back on that event, we are justified freely by His grace. The Old Covenant saints, looking forward, were justified by His grace. The Bible emphasizes the one means or the one manner by which sinners are justified. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And James makes this very obvious in his treatment of Abraham. In James, what is he functioning with? Or James, what's the emphasis in James? James 2 specifically, when it comes to
salvation. Faith without works is dead. So basically, James is undertaking paragraph 2,
or James is writing in light of paragraph 2. But pointing to Abraham is most glorious, because he points to Abraham's work, the sacrifice of Isaac, in Genesis chapter 22. But James says that that is demonstrative of what happened in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So based on that, he's justified freely by his grace. He's received the Holy Spirit. He's living the life of obedience. He gets to Genesis chapter 22. God tests him, tells him to take his son, his only son, the son whom he loves, up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. James's argument in James 2 is beautiful. He does exactly that. You can see then that the scripture was confirmed, that he had believed God, it was accounted unto him for righteousness, and that was manifested in the way that he dealt with his son Isaac. So Abraham, Habakkuk chapter 2, when the apostle is arguing for justification by faith alone, he often invokes Habakkuk 2, the just shall live by faith. It's a most important principle. You see it in the Old Testament, you see it in the New Testament. And that's what the statement here means. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. So there's not two ways of salvation, two ways of justification, but one way. And that's through God's grace, through faith in Christ, and all of the benefits that he has secured are applied to us. We'll all pray, and then if there's any questions or comments, we can deal with those. Our Father, we thank you for this doctrine. We thank you for this truth. We thank you for what Christ has accomplished on behalf of his people. We give glory to you for the gospel of our salvation. Help us, God, to ponder these truths as we enter into worship. May we sing and praise you with hearts filled with gratitude in response to your grace. And we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, any questions or comments about any of that? Yes.
Just the comment about the cosmic child abuse.
Yes.
So thinking of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. So one essence, one will.
Yeah.
This is the thing that should bring out the most love from people towards
Christ. Oh, yeah. You should praise God. Yeah.
That's not a Christian response.
No. It really isn't. And that's a good point. There are doctrines and things that people whine about, grumble about, or complain about that should elicit praise and worship and adoration. Substitutionary atonement, the fact that in my place condemned he stood, we should rejoice in that beautiful reality. And then instead of, I think it was just within the last few years that cosmic child abuse.
I don't know which person said it specifically. However, this phrase, cosmic child abuse, has become, I would say, a talking point. So whenever, even in Arminian, like Michael Brown did debate against some heterodox person on the atonement, and even Brown, as Arminian, was trying to defend PSA, substitutionary atonement, and this exact language came up. And Brown's response was, you're talking about my Heavenly Father right now. And it's blasphemous, but at the same time, it reflects a very low view of sin. It reflects bad systematics. It reflects some eisegesis in certain texts, like a bizarre way of dealing with Isaiah 53, things like that. So there's a context for it, and it's terrible stuff.
Yeah, for sure.
Yes.
Well, I was just
going to
say that it's kind of interesting to me that just a justification is our journey of sanctification is something that starts at the beginning of our walk, but doesn't complete until the end. Our journey is my journey, not going to look like your journey. And God was uniquely equipped and fit each of us individually to come together as a whole to make that whole. So we're all going to have the same
thing. Exactly.
So to expect somebody else's sanctification to look like your sanctification is sin.
Yeah, I mean, there's broad strokes. If your brother is engaged in adultery or murder, hey, brother, you shouldn't do that. But yeah, when it comes to the growth and grace of God's people, we should guard against an uncharitable reading on our fellows, knowing that, we've got issues too. I don't know. Whatever your sins may be, and we're not going to do any therapy right now. Okay, let's have a joint confession time. Your sins may not be mine. My sins may not be yours. But sin is sin. And I think there's a sense where, especially in a Reformed tradition, we have good theology and all that sort of thing. We can put demands on people or think that, you know, a person should be at a higher rate or a higher place. We need to really know and recognize the Spirit of God is at work in God's people, and we rejoice in that.
Well, I just need elaboration on paragraph 4.
Yes.
Where, especially the part that until the Holy Spirit, God will do to apply Christ unto them.
Right.
And I'm thinking on the upcoming Pentecost and how that would tie into the justified person, but they are not yet justified.
Yeah.
Until.
Yeah, Pentecost certainly displays that, but in a bit of a different emphasis. Pentecost is the Spirit coming upon the church to enable her to fulfill her mission in Christ's kingdom, right? So the coming of the Spirit there, not that there was no Spirit in the Old Testament, the Spirit was prophesied to come in a powerful way on the day of Pentecost. So I think analogously, yeah, that's right. We have the presence and the power of the Spirit working upon the hearts of those who respond favorably to Peter's words, repent, and let everyone of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. So you see that, you know, up until that point, they were not justified, they were not forgiven, they did not have a righteousness, but at the time when the Spirit works in them and there's the grace of faith and repentance, then they are justified freely by His grace. So the idea behind paragraph 4 is just to teach that God in eternity didn't justify us, that there is an order of solutions, there is an order of salvation that makes sense of the various scriptural things that are given to us in the Bible. So in Romans 8, those He predestined, He conformed the image of the Son, those whom He predestined, He called, He justifies, and He glorifies. We see those things fleshed out in redemptive history as a result of God's sovereign election and predestination. But the election and predestination do not translate into justification. They're distinct acts in this order of salvation that we look at with the Scripture.
I don't know if that makes sense, but...
Foggy, but I'll discuss it.
Okay, sure. Just know that there were persons that taught that if I'm justified presently, it's the case that I was eternally justified. And again, the logic sounds right. If God, a sovereign being, purposes to justify a person, then you can see where. You're not going to die until that happens. You're not going to get a bullet in the head or a deadly dose of the Rona. You're going to make it till that point when you believe the gospel and are justified. So there's a surface level logic to it, but this paragraph deals with, you know, what you see there in Ephesians 1. You were these things, and by God's grace, He made you alive together with Christ. And then last one, Joanne.
You have to strike when the iron's hot. No iron. Yeah, and when you're dealing with people that are under such condemnation, they are in Christ, but there's that condemnation, and you've got to remind them that they in Christ there's no condemnation. Mm-hmm. And when we encourage them to come, you know, flee to Christ, don't run from Him, run to Him. Right. Somehow always there comes in that flavor of helping them to understand that there is an enemy of their souls as well. So there's a combination there depending on what sin is involved and how much condemnation they're feeling, because they need to be constantly reminded that you are no longer under condemnation in Christ.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I think that's probably James's emphasis in James 4, where he gives us that instruction. Again, I think he's writing to the people of God. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So couched in between the submit to God and draw near to God is a resist the devil. The devil typically isn't on a full-scale assault on us when we're going to buy a barbecue at Walmart. that's okay with the devil. But when we want to submit to God and draw near to God, likely we're going to find resistance. We're going to see that one who roams about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour to come and try to harass us. So yeah, I think that's the emphasis. Submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. If we're not on our way back to God, most likely there's not going to be resistance from the devil. When we are on our way back to God, there will likely be resistance from the devil. So you should know that. And that's where faith lays hold of the promises, as Joanne mentioned, you know, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's believing those promises. It's appropriating them by faith. It's understanding. You know, sometimes you hear that statement, you get a thing in the mail and they call you and, you know, this offer is too good to be true. Well, in most human situations, offers usually are too good to be true. But when it comes to the divine offer, if I can use it in that language, God's grace to us, it is too good, but it is true. He actually does forgive. He cleanses us and he washes us and he restores us by his grace and for his glory. It is a most wonderful reality. And I think, yeah, that's one of the things to encourage, you know, believing sinners who have, you know, hurt their consciences. There is grace, there is mercy, there is kindness to be had in our blessed Savior. Psalm 130, I've always thought, is another very helpful one. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. It's like he's talking to himself. Here's the strict justice of God. In light of that reality, I know there is forgiveness with him that he may be feared. So, of course, he reminds himself of that as well. So there's that constant. Yeah, we don't want to, you know, dishonor God by our sin, but we don't want to dishonor God by a rejection of his grace and of his offers of mercy and of the kindness that we have in and through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I believe in the forgiveness of sins is a very powerful statement in the creed that the people of God need to imitate on a regular basis. All right.